friends? How are we doing? Well, I'm really glad you came to church today. This morning we continue a series we're calling Get a Life, in which we're talking about the new life we can find as we entrust our lives to King Jesus. We're working verse by verse, sometimes phrase by phrase, through Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And today we pick up at the end of verse 15, where we look at a tiny little phrase with a very potent message. I'm thrilled to say you get to hear from our newest team member. His name is Brian. He's an old friend of mine, and he's going to speak from Colossians 3 today. Before he comes, let's take a moment and invite God to speak to us. Lord, help us to hear you. I know we're all on different places in this spiritual journey, but I pray we all see the beauty and the wonder of what your scriptures have to teach us. And I pray you give us the faith to put your words into practice this week. In the name of the Lord we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I hope you all are doing well today. Welcome to everyone. It's great to have you. I want to thank Pastor Troy for the opportunity this morning to bring the Word of God to you. Today's a special day in our household. My son, Noah, is turning 18 years old today. And yeah, isn't that great? And so we have some festivities planned later in the day. His grandparents are in town from New Jersey. And so we're going to have a lot of fun. As Troy just said, we're in this series, this summer series entitled Get a Life. And I want to read from Colossians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there to verse 14. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14 says this, "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." And here's our phrase today. My assignment from Pastor Troy to you today is to talk about the next three words, "and be thankful." Can we say those three words together? Let's say them together. And be thankful. So as I look at the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to that church, it's a just a quick reading through, you can find that there are six times within the book that Paul uses this idea of thankfulness or gratitude. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says this. He starts the letter with, "We always thank God," when they think of us, the church. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ the Lord, so walk in him," verse 7, "rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." The word there, abounding, is this idea of progression, growth, increase. So we should be increasing, growing in our gratefulness, in our gratitude. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." Colossians 3:17, the next verse, "And whatever you do," that's a broad phrase, "and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God." And then finally, Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with" what? "Thanksgiving." Just a cursory reading of the book of Colossians makes me think that Paul takes this idea of gratitude seriously. It's like there's a prayer and a command, and be thankful. There's another, command and thought, be thankful, and it's sprinkled all through the book. Well, as Troy alluded to, I used to live here in Salt Lake in the late 90s, and so grateful to be a part of the church planting team at Capitol. And I remember one fall, it was probably late October, early November, my younger brother David was coming to see me for the first time. And so my brother's coming, we grew up in Missouri, and he hadn't been in the mountains much, so I was planning this epic adventure for us. And we love the mountains. We love camping. Both of us are Eagle Scouts. And so I had planned this whole trip. And let me tell you, you can't do something, you know, lame. You got to do something epic. So I thought, let's go to Mirror Lake in the Uintas. Has anyone been there? Okay. And so I gather all the gear and I get all the things. And I happen to work at an outdoor store at that time that would build custom tents. It was kind of a family-owned business in the valley. And they built these custom tents, and I was just a very new salesman on the floor and everything. But one of the perks of being an employee is that you could check out one of the tents, kind of like a book in a library. And so I gather all the gear, I check out the tent, pick my brother up at the airport, and we drive from Salt Lake City up to Mirror Lake. Now, how many of you know if it's 55 degrees in Salt Lake City in early November? Yes. I'm going to be generous and say it was 25 degrees. Not exaggerating the story. The snow was easily up to our knees. It was snowing, and we were in a Pontiac Sunbird two-door, okay? So that's, yes, faulty plans, right? We get to the parking lot. We're planning on hiking several miles. I think we made it two blocks. And we're like, this is it, let's set up. And we start to pull out the things and arrange. And as I'm pulling out the poles and building the tent, I realize I don't know how to put this tent together. I had sold it, but I had never made it. It's dark, we're wet, it's cold, we're hungry. We've been driving an hour and a half plus. And so I kind of rig this thing. We crawl in. I think we lasted 2 hours, and guess what? Back to Salt Lake City. I don't know what it is in us, the human spirit, that we love, many of us, maybe most, we love to go into the wilderness. We love to camp or glamp. For me, there's something about it that just adds a simplicity to life. You know, no cell tower. Hallelujah. Am I warm? Am I fed? Do I have water? And that's life, right? As I think about this idea, I'm reminded in the scripture in Leviticus chapter 23 of a time that God commands the people of Israel to live outside. Leviticus 23, here are the words in verse 41. The scripture reads, "You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute," listen, "forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month," verse 42. "You shall dwell in booths." Now that word booths is the word tabernacle, tent. Sukkot is the Hebrew there. It says for 7 days. "All native Israelites shall dwell in these booths, that your generations..." Here's the purpose, verse 43, "that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord." So there are 7 Jewish festivals throughout the year. The final festival is called the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths. It happens in late September or early October. They are commanded every year to leave their home, leave the conveniences of their home, and build basically a tent, a temporary dwelling out in their front yard. Now, I'm from New Jersey, right? Originally Missouri, New Jersey, 21 years. There are Jewish populations there that still do this to this day. Leave the convenience of the dishwasher and Wi-Fi, and they build these temporary dwelling places. They erect these tents, if you will, and they're commanded in the scripture to use leafy branches as the roof, but they're commanded to build it in such a way that you can see through at night and view the stars and think of God's majesty and power and his work of creation. And so essentially what they are doing is they are reliving the wilderness wanderings of their ancestors yearly now. Think about this. Every year, they're supposed to go on a 7-day camping trip. They're commanded, right? How fun is that? Now, think about it. It takes a lot of work. You ever taken the family camping? Hello. It's a lot of work. Preparation. Time. In the book of Leviticus, they're commanded to do no ordinary work on the first and last day of the festival. So there's a lot of preparation in mind. But think about it. It's at the end of September, early October. It's the end of the harvest cycle. And so the harvest is in. The food is prepared for the winter. They're looking back on what happened to their ancestors as they were released and saved out of Egypt and slavery into the wilderness and brought into the promised land. You know, when I think about the festival of Sukkot, I think of kind of what it feels like the week between Christmas and New Year for us, right? Many of us, I mean, some work. If you're in retail, you certainly work. But if you're a college student or maybe in your profession, you typically have that week off. It's a festival. It's a holiday the whole week. We would typically gather with friends and family. We'd go into New York City and see the tree at Rockefeller Center. I mean, there are all these things that happen. Well, the Jewish people are commanded to do something similar every year. They leave their house. They build this temporary dwelling place. Well, during this festival every year, remember, it's the seventh of the seven, and it's 7 days long. There were two ceremonies that took place within the festival. The first is the water ceremony, and the second is the light ceremony. So let me talk briefly about the ceremony of water. During the festival of booths in late autumn, it was a period of drought in Israel. Some commentators say that it may have not rained for up to 2 months preceding that festival. And so they would have this elaborate water ceremony during the feast. Now, many Jewish families, if you could afford to, they would pilgrimage to Jerusalem, up to the city of David. And if you've been there, I don't know if anyone has been to Jerusalem, but it is literally up to the city. It's a city on a hill. And so they would travel with their family and friends, neighbors. They would go to Jerusalem. They would build their Sukkot, right? They would build that temporary dwelling place, and they would spend the week in celebration, in feast, in festivity, seeing people, celebrating God's faithfulness, celebrating the harvest is in, God has provided. And then they would take place every day, what they would call the water ceremony. And so it was a procession of priests that descended to the southern side of Jerusalem, and one of the priests would take a golden pitcher, and he would dip it in the spring, fill it with water, and then he would begin a march or a parade to the northern side of the city, uphill, as there was this choir chanting along him. Think of this now, people from all of the region gathering, this festive time. The priest has dipped this golden pitcher in the water, and now there's this massive parade to the northern side of the city. All the while, this choir would chant Isaiah 12:3 that says this, "With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation." They chanted, "With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation." Take another step. "With joy you draw waters from the well of salvation." And they would go back up the hill to the water gate. The crowd would shake branches, and they would sing the Hallel Psalms, the songs of ascent, Psalm 120 through 134, and they would sing these together. They would memorize them as children. And it was this elaborate ceremony. And it was this idea of a communal prayer for God to refresh the land with rain, but also refresh the soul with his spirit. That was the point of this. And so then the Bible records that on the great day, the final day of the Festival of Tabernacles, they would do this 7 times. They would all go down to the south side of the city, golden pitcher, hike back up to the top, pour it over the altar. The priest would pour it over the altar. The water would run down on the altar there in the Temple Mount. They would go back down. They would do it again the second time. They would do it the third time. They would do it the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh time. And there was rich symbolism. They knew that the rain came from the Lord, that he was the provider, right? He was the creator. And they would celebrate his faithfulness. Well, there was another ceremony that took place during the Festival of Sukkot, and it was called the light ceremony. You know, people in the ancient world observed the length of days very carefully. They charted the solstices and as well as the fall and the spring equinox. And so the tabernacle festival coincided with the autumn equinox when the day and night were equal. And so light back then, how they charted the days and the length of the day and the length of the night was very important. And so the light festival consisted of this, four large stands in the court of women in the Temple Mount right up there, okay? And on each of the stands were four golden bowls filled with oil. And so it said that a priest would climb a ladder and light these 16 golden bowls full of oil. Now think about this. I mean, we light a Christmas tree in Rockefeller Center and everyone's like, wow, that's got nothing on this. Jerusalem at dusk during this festive time, people from all over the region are there. 16 massive golden bowls filled with oil, and a priest climbs a ladder and lights these. Rabbinic scholars and authors from that time in the Mishnah wrote that if you had not seen Jerusalem during the light ceremony of Sukkot, you had never seen anything at all. Think of the light reflecting off the yellow limestone of the temple. The city is aglow. The sun is setting. I mean, I would have loved to have been there. Wouldn't that have been cool? And so the people celebrate God's faithfulness. Well, in John chapter 7, verse 2, there's a very interesting scripture. John chapter 7, verse 2 says this, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." Did you know that there is one time in the scripture that Jesus is recorded to be in Jerusalem during this festival? There's one time here in John 7 and 8. John chapter 7, verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing.'" And Jesus basically in verse 8 says, "Listen, you go to the feast. I am not going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And so the disciples, his friends, family, they go from the Galilee region up to Jerusalem. And by the way, I don't know if you've been there, but I've been there one time. Love to go back. It's a hike uphill to Jerusalem. Like, it's a thing. Like, think about hiking from here to Park City. It's uphill. And so they take off. Now, John chapter 7, verse 10 says this, "But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private, incognito." Verse 11, "The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' So the Jewish leaders are looking for Jesus. And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.'" Verse 13, "Yet for fear of the Jews," look at that word fear, "for fear of the Jewish religious leaders, no one spoke openly about Jesus." Look, his ministry, his authoritative teaching, his miracles, right? The word was out. It was out. And so because of fear of the religious leaders during this high and holy festival of Sukkot, man, no one talked about him. But look at verse 14. I love this verse. "About the middle of the feast," so let's say Wednesday, okay? "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching." He arrives incognito. He doesn't want to roll in with kind of his disciples and friends and family. And then about halfway through the feast, he just appears in the temple and begins teaching. Now, if you want to take time later this week to read through the latter part of John 7, you'll see that there's a whole thing that happens with the leaders and people, and different people have different ideas about what is occurring. But I want to draw your attention to verse 37. Look what it says, "On the last day of the feast." Now, we just described that, right? It's the great day. On the last day of the 7 days of the festival of Sukkot, during what I would believe might have been the water ceremony, think about it, 7 times to the southern side and the golden pitcher fill. They walk up, singing, praising God, and the priest pours it over the altar and the water runs. And the second time they do it, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh, and it says in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Wow. What a moment. People gathered from everywhere. This ancient ceremony that's lasted century upon century, millennia upon millennia. And the priests are pouring out the water on the altar. It's wet. The water is running down. And Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Right? I will give you living water. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And let me just pause and say this, and I don't know if anyone here today is thirsty. And I'll say this, and I say it a little facetiously, but many of us have drank from the beverages of the world. Guess what? They don't satisfy. They don't satisfy. You're thirsty again. Whether that's relationships or career or hobby, power, acclaim, whatever it is, you can drink all you want, but you will be thirsty again. And Jesus stands up and he says, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Man, what a moment. What a moment. It goes on in chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, now think about it. Let's just take a minute here. It's dusk in Jerusalem. It's during this wonderful festival. You've been camping outside for a week with friends and family. There's feasting. You've been reading the Torah, singing the Psalms. The priest climbs up the ladder and he lights these sixteen golden bowls, and the light is just glorious. And Jesus stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know what my dad used to call this? My dad used to call this cruising for a bruising. If you've ever wondered, I wonder why they crucified Jesus. Well, how about John chapter 7 and 8? He is making a radical, bold claim. Many times in the Old Testament, water is associated with the Spirit of God. The light of life. And I think of this idea of him being the light. I just think of this concept. Anybody here ever stubbed your toe in the darkness? I've broke my pinky toe. And let me tell you something. It hurt. I couldn't run for like 4 months. When I think of light, it's just so contrasted with darkness. How many of us have bumbled around in the darkness? Maybe you're here today and you would say, you know what? I'm thirsty, but also I feel like I'm just shuffling through the darkness in life. Proverbs 29:18, and the Message paraphrase, this is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, it says this, if people can't see what God is doing, they stumble all over themselves. But Jesus today is here saying, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And we'll get back, I promise you, we'll get back to gratitude in 1 minute. But let me just say, if you're here, and being honest in your soul, you would say, you know what, the beverages of the world are not satisfying. I'm thirsty. I'm parched. You ever been thirsty? Come on, I don't mean American thirsty. I mean like real thirsty. There's somebody here today or watching online that is thirsty. Jesus said, anyone anyone who thirsts, come to me. Anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink. And out of your soul will flow what? Springs. Can you imagine him saying that right after they just walked down to the lower spring on the south side of Jerusalem, and right after the priest had the golden pitcher and filled it? Cruising for a bruising. All right. Let's get back to gratitude. Pastor Troy introduced me to a scholar, psychologist, Christian psychologist named Dr. Robert Emmons. He's at University of California in Davis. And he has this idea. He has literally spent 30 years of his career studying gratitude. Now, I don't know how exactly you do that, but he knows what he's talking about. And let me just share with you an overview of some of the science of gratitude. And let me just say, some of this is feely, but it is scientific research that he has conducted through his career. Let's talk about the emotional benefits very quickly of gratitude. Number one, grateful people experience an increase in emotional well-being. They feel more joy and happiness in life. Number two, grateful people get along better with others. They have longer lasting, more satisfying relationships. They feel more connected. They feel less isolated and alone. Grateful people are less depressed. And it's very helpful, this attitude of gratitude is very helpful for the prevention of future episodes of depression. Grateful people achieve more. They are more goal-oriented and more effective at accomplishing the goals they set for themselves. Grateful people are more generous. This is an important one. Giving and forgiving. Over the last several months, if you've been paying attention, Pastor Troy's talked a lot about these things. And number six, grateful people are more resilient to trauma. And when you're grateful, when your heart and your attitude is "and be thankful." Listen, this happened at work, and be thankful. My kids are in this situation, and be thankful. Right? The car broke down, and be thankful. It's 112 degrees, and be thankful. You're more resilient in your life. That's emotional. Physical benefits, very quickly. Grateful people exercise more. Grateful people sleep better. Could use a little bit of that. Grateful people are more likely to not smoke or abuse alcohol. Grateful people take better care of their general health. In his scientific research, he's discovered that grateful people have a 10 to 15% lower blood pressure than others. Now let's rewind back to Colossians. Six times in the book of Colossians, Paul says to us, "And be thankful, have thanksgiving." All right, abound in thanksgiving as an attitude, as a posture of our souls as Christ followers. I love when ancient scriptures connect with modern science. I just love it. All right. So as we wrap up here, let me give you three essential practices of gratitude. The first is this: we need to see the good. We need to see the good. There needs to be an awareness in our lives. We need to take a moment and see the good in our lives. How many of you know, in our minds, the negative always outweighs the positive? So my point here is to say that to see the good, it takes intentionality. It really does. I was thinking about this idea, and I don't know why I Googled this, but here's what I Googled. How much money globally did we spend in advertising in 2022? Because what is advertising? It's, you don't have this, you're not happy, buy this product. It's the opposite of see the good. Well, here's what we spent last year as a planet. $793 billion. Almost $800 billion. We're getting close to $1 trillion telling you that you're not satisfied, you're not content, and you need to buy what I have. The opposite of that is to see the good. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is talking to the people of Israel, and he's giving them a warning. Okay, now let's go back to the Festival of Booths here, okay? So what is that festival about? It's about remembering the children of Israel taken out of slavery in Egypt in bondage, brought through the wilderness wanderings for 38 years, technically 40, okay, and then into the promised land. And Moses is talking about that specifically, Deuteronomy 8, 7. For the Lord, it says this, the latter part of 11. For the Lord, lest you forget the Lord, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I commanded you today. 12. Lest when you have eaten and are full, you have built good homes and live in them. When your flocks and your herds multiply, your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. Verse 14. Then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. The human heart and our propensity, even 3,000 years ago, is to when we get the good, right, we immediately begin to what? Forget the Lord. Forget the Lord. The second thing we need to do. So we see the good. We are aware and intentional. Number two is savor the good. We savor it. Listen to this. Savoring, and I just love these two quotes I'll give you. Savoring is the capacity to notice, appreciate, enhance, and prolong the positive experiences in life with deliberate attention to and awareness of positive emotions. Now, I realize this is a little goopy, right? Jello-y. But there is this idea of savoring the good in our lives. We notice it. Because the negative always stands out more. But we savor. We take time to notice, appreciate, enhance, and prolong the good in our lives. Mindfulness is that which arises through paying attention on purpose. I love that. Come on, what's life like, right? I mean, for me, I'm in a minivan with kids. The to-do list is on my mind. Five people are texting me. I'm at a red light. The air condition is not working. We go through the drive-thru window. You know, I'm scarfing down my burrito. That is not savoring the good. Okay? And then we wonder why we feel so in the dark and lost. So let's savor the good. And then finally, we share the good. This is when gratitude becomes thanksgiving. Grateful people are more generous. Deuteronomy 8, if you continue down to verse 17, Moses continues his warning to the people as they have entered into the promised land. He says this, verse 17, but lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Verse 19, and if you forget the Lord your God, and go on after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Moses says this, listen, it's one thing to see the good and to forget God. It's another thing to have good in your life and all of a sudden think that you caused it. Come on. That's the opposite of gratitude. We wake up every day. Lord, the breath in my lungs is from you. My goodness. The warmth of the sunshine is from you. Right? Everything I have is from you, Lord. See the good. Savor the good. Intentionality. And then share the good. Let me conclude with this scripture. It's found in Psalm 77. And I'll read it in the New Living Translation. The psalmist writes this, and I think it's perfect for what we've been talking about this morning. He writes this, "But then I recall all you have done, O Lord." Remember, this is ancient poetry, thousands of years ago. He writes, "I recall, but then I recall, I remember, I recount, I take like brain power to remember the things that you've done. I remember your wonderful deeds of long ago." You know, it'd do us some good today. Take 10 minutes and think, God, where have you brought me from? How have you saved me? How have you walked alongside me? You know, I think of Austin's song, beautiful song. God, arms wide open. Verse 12, "Then you, they are constantly in my thoughts." Look at this language. "I cannot stop thinking about your mighty works." Verse 13, "Oh God, your ways are holy. Is there any God as mighty as you? You are the God of great wonders." I just love that line, "I recall the mighty works, the things that God has done." Yeah. I recall them daily. God, thank you. A posture of gratitude. Amen?
Yes.
Amen. Let me pray for us today. Lord, I thank you for your word and the power that it has. Lord, I pray today, if there are people here that need your light, that are wandering in darkness, maybe there are those that are just in a season where their soul needs refreshed. Lord, I pray that they would come to you and drink. And Lord, that we would leave this day and not only become more grateful, but abound in thanksgiving. Increase in thanksgiving. See the good around us. Savor what you have done and are doing in our lives. And we give you praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand with me. My friends, I'm glad you came to church today. My, my, my. Put these words into practice and see what happens. Be thankful this week. There's the verse that Brian shared at the end. He read it to a group of us during a meeting this week, and it honestly moved me to tears. And it's that passage from Psalm 77. And so we made a graphic out of it for you to download. Be watching for it on our website this afternoon and our social media accounts. And really, you could take this passage from Psalm 77 and just work through it in the Lord and see what he does in your heart and in your life this week. If you came with a need, there will be people here at the front to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. And throughout the week, send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com. We'd love to pray for you. This is what I want to pray for all of you, my friends. No matter what life throws at you this week, may you abound in thanksgiving as you see the good and savor the good and share the good that God is doing. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.